Well, thank you, Cabot Bible Church, for allowing me the privilege to share from the Word of God tonight. So I invite you all to open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. And we'll be looking at verses 15 through 20 primarily tonight. Ephesians chapter 1, another one of the great prayers of the Apostle Paul. So I'll begin reading in verse 15, and then we'll kind of dig into it a little bit. It's a great privilege to read from Holy Scripture. So as I read the Word, please give careful, reverent, and diligent attention to the reading of God's Word. Verse 15. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. Once Paul mentions Christ, his mind and heart just begins to soar in the heavenlies. And so the rest of this chapter is just meditating on the preciousness of Christ's heavenly reign. And that's more than we can get into tonight, so I'll stop it at the end of verse 20. Well, the prayers of the Apostle Paul are theologically deep. I mean, each one of these prayers, you could almost write a systematic theology from it. They're also very pastorally rich. And the theme of this prayer, and we're going to find it and see it kind of in the middle of the prayer, is that Paul's heart is that the people of God know God. And this is far more than just an academic, intellectual knowledge of God. This is far more than just a theology class. Those are important foundations for knowing God. But he wants them to know God experientially, to walk with God, to know God from living with him in the trials of life. God bless you. Just about scared me to death. I'm teasing. So the heart of the Apostle Paul in this prayer is for God's people to know God. And so we'll see that as we work through it. Well, let's start in verse 15 as we kind of dive into this. Notice he begins, for this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, et cetera, et cetera. For this reason. So you have to stop and say, okay, Paul, for what reason are you talking about? And it's the preceding context, right? So it's verses 3 through 14. So what Paul is saying in this passage is because of God's sovereign grace and glory who has saved you, because of this reason, now I'm going to pray to this God of sovereignty, glory, grace. I'm going to pray to him on your behalf. So let's just review real quickly verses 3 through 14. So in verse 3, of course, he's blessing God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. In verse 4, he chose you from before the foundation of the world that you might be holy and blameless. In verse 5, in love, he predestined you to the adoption of sons. He also goes on and adds that Christ redeemed you through his blood. You have forgiveness of all your trespasses in him. He has given you an inheritance in heaven, verse 11. He has sealed you with the Holy Spirit of promise, verse 13. And the Spirit is also the pledge of your inheritance. In other words, in all of this, three times through this passage, he has said, this is to the praise of the glory of God. So the whole first section of Ephesians chapter 1 is setting forth the incredible grace and glory of God that has saved us in Christ. He elected you. He predestined you to adoption as sons. And now because of this gracious glory, this sovereignty of Almighty God, this incredible love of God that has chosen us and set us apart from fallen humanity to be adopted into his family, I offer this prayer to this God on your behalf. So for this reason, because of all that God has done, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, for this reason, when I heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. So he begins by thanking God in verse 15 and 16. And at the end of verse 16, he brings in his petitions that he's making to God. So let's start with the thanksgiving. So again, when Paul heard about their faith and their love, now he was not the founding missionary of this church. Other people founded this church. And when he heard about it, when he heard about their faith and their love, faith in Christ, their love for God, their love for one another, he says in verse 16, I do not cease giving thanks for you. It's interesting, all of the prayers that have been preached in this conference have all emphasized this theme of thanksgiving, every one of them. And what do we learn about the Apostle Paul from that? He was a man who just overflowed. He lived a life of giving thanks and praise to God. He was a man who was so full of the blessings of God. He saw the work of God so much around him. He was always giving thanks to God. And so the first point of this under his thanksgiving is just his own continual action of giving thanks to the Lord. Because of God's sovereign, saving grace and glory, he is worthy of continual thanksgiving. Therefore, I do not cease to thank God for you. It's kind of the pattern of Paul's life. Remember later on in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 20, he'll instruct the church to always give thanks for all things. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 18, in everything, give thanks. Do we do that? Golly, how often do I get, you know, upset and distracted and complaining about circumstances? Paul says, in everything, give thanks. And those who cultivate that spirit of thanksgiving, they can do that by the grace of God because they're focusing on what God is doing, not what God is not doing. They're focusing on what God has given us rather than what he's not given us. And it's that kind of attitude that Paul lived with. He was a man who gave thanks to God all the time. And a heart that gives thanks for all things is a heart that dines at the banquet table of God's peace and contentment. And we need to be a thankful people. And the Apostle Paul has certainly given us that godly example to give thanks in the good times and the bad times because God has promised to work all things together for good, right? So he is continually thanking God. And what is he thanking God for? Well, in verse 15, if you back up, he has heard of their faith in Christ and their love for all the saints. So he's heard about their faith and their love, and he thanks God. Now, why would he thank God for their faith and for their love? Because their faith and their love came from God. That's why he's thanking God for their faith. If their faith came from themselves, why would you thank God for that? But their faith ultimately comes from God. Their love is produced by the Spirit of God. And so God is worthy of thanksgiving for their faith and for their love. Again, this is, I think, ties into what he's already said in the previous verses, because the very fact that their faith and their love is the evidence of their election. It's the evidence that they have been predestined and joined by the Spirit into the family of God. All the glory goes to God. So he's giving thanks and praise to God for that. At the end of verse 16, he then turns to petitions. So he says in verse 16, I do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. So now he's beginning into the section on petitions. So notice what he says in verse 17. So now he's praying that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. So what Paul prays for them about is not that God would deliver them from persecution. It was not that they would have an abundance of good health. He was not praying for them that their retirement accounts would just be overflowing with funds and money and they would be financially secure for the rest of their life. Nothing wrong with praying for those things. We know in 3 John verse 2, John says that in every respect, may you prosper and be in good health even as your soul prospers, right? So we can certainly pray for that. But Paul wanted to get to the more important things, and that is their spiritual blessings. So he is petitioning God that God would do something amazing in their life and help them to grow in their knowledge of the Lord. Okay, let's look at this. In verse 17, we find who he's praying to, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ and the Father of glory. In other words, the God of verses 3 through 14. This is a God I'm now asking, the God who has elected you and predestined you and redeemed you and sealed you and given the Holy Spirit as a pledge to you. I'm praying to this God, the Father of glory. That ties in with the previous section, that he would give to you, and notice what he requests, a spirit of wisdom and revelation. That's the first request. Give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation. Now, I have the New American Standard Bible that I'm reading from, and the way they translate it, they put spirit as lowercase s. How many of y'all have Bibles with a capital S on the word spirit? So that's probably the ESV, right? Okay, the ESV. So which is it? Is it the Holy Spirit or our human spirit that Paul is praying about? It might even be both, you know, both ideas. If it's the Holy Spirit, there's no article in front of the word spirit. So Paul is not praying that God would give them the person of the Holy Spirit. They already have that. They're already believers. So an anarthrous noun like this would emphasize the quality of the Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit, the blessings of the Spirit. And that would be the idea. And the Holy Spirit will mediate that wisdom and that revelation to our human spirit. Okay, so maybe both are involved here. What is the wisdom that he's praying that God would give the Ephesians? Well, wisdom is a skill to use truth and knowledge profitably. What wisdom is. And then he also prays for revelation. And I think that's because that gift was still operating in the first century. You have prophets, you have revelation coming through the prophets. I think those gifts expired when the canon came in its fullness and completion. So I don't think we have revelation now, but if we want to apply it to today's living, we would say that Paul is praying for that God would give them a spirit of wisdom and insight or illumination, something like that. And then notice what he goes on to say, and I think here, again, this is kind of the epicenter of the prayer at the end of verse 17. Lord, give the Ephesians a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. In other words, Lord, increase their wisdom, increase the revelation that their knowledge of him might grow, that they might enter into a deeper knowledge of God. I think that's going to be the main point of the prayer. The knowledge of God, the word knowledge here is the word epignosis. There's different words for knowledge in the New Testament. Two of them are gnosis and epignosis. Gnosis just means knowledge. You stick a little prefix, preposition on the front of it, and it intensifies it. So epignosis is the word that's used here. And this inevitably is used in the New Testament for a greater, deeper knowledge than just gnosis. This is an epignosis. This is a knowledge that's fuller and richer and deeper and more experiential than just intellectual knowledge. So what Paul is praying, God, give them wisdom, give them revelation so they might grow in their knowledge of God. I think that's where he's driving this prayer towards. And why is it important for them to have a growing experiential knowledge of God rather than just a mere intellectual knowledge? Because there are many who claim to know God but don't know God, right? And there's also those who know God, but they don't know him as well as they should know him. And we're probably all in that camp. And so Paul is asking for God to give them a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, that they might know God. And then he adds in verse 18, I pray that's in italics in the New American Standard, so it's not in the Greek, but he says that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. So now he's continuing on this illumination theme, so that you will know three things about the gifts of God to you. So basically, I'm praying that God will give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation. I'm praying that he will give you the eyes of your heart to be enlightened so that you understand these three gifts that God has given to you. And through knowing his gifts, you will know more about God. It's interesting that one way to know someone is by the gifts that they give you. And let's say you're in need, financial need, and I come up to you and I understand that you're in need, and I open up my billfold and I pull out a dollar bill, and I reach in my pocket and dig around, pull out about 50 cents, and I give it to you and I say, go brother, be blessed. So you'd probably say to me, thank you, sir, and then in your heart, thank cheapskate, you know? But what if I wrote out a check for $1 million and gave that to you? Now, don't get your hopes up. If I actually wrote you a check for $1 million, it would bounce to the moon and back, right? But if someone gave you $1 million, just think about how that would impact the way you view that person. Because suddenly you see a generosity, a love, a benevolence, because of the nature of the gifts that he gives. And that's the train of thought that Paul is tracking here. He wants them to know God. He wants their eyes to be illumined so that they might know, another word for knowledge, a different word, but this word emphasized to know with understanding, to grasp the meaning of, to experience God because of the gifts that he has given to you. We often don't see the magnitude of the gifts of God that He has given to us. We're kind of like that little child whose eyesight was so bad he couldn't really see the presents his parents had piled up for him at his birthday party until they gave him his glasses. And when he put his glasses on, suddenly all became visible and his heart was overflowed with excitement and joy. And what Paul wants to do is to put some spiritual glasses on our eyes to see the incredible bounty of what our sovereign God, our gracious God, our glorious God has given to us. And as we understand the bounty of His goodness and gifts to us, we will be drawn to know Him more, because that's the point of the passage. So what are those gifts that Paul has in mind here? Well, the first one you can see at the in verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of His calling. That's the first gift. Believers at Ephesus, you have been elected and predestined. You have been redeemed. You have been sealed with the Spirit. I pray that God would give you a vision to see the hope of your calling. And the calling here refers to the effectual grace, the irresistible calling of God that all of God's elect get at some point in their life is what draws us to faith in Christ. And what Paul is saying, I want you to know the hope of that calling that you have received by the grace of God. What hope does he have in mind here? Some say, well, it's the hope of knowing that God is always faithful to His promises. And that's true. That's glorious in and of itself. But I think the hope of His calling, the first gift that Paul is emphasizing to help us know God better, is the hope of glory to come. And in Colossians, which is a parallel letter to Ephesians in many ways, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 5, Paul refers to the hope laid up for you in heaven. That's a heavenly hope. In Colossians 1, verse 27, he speaks of the hope of glory. In Romans 5, 2, he speaks of we exult in the hope of the glory of God. In Titus 1, 2, in the hope of eternal life. I think that's the hope he has in mind. So believers at Ephesus, I pray that God would open your eyes so that you would see the hope to which you've been called by God's grace. We need hope, don't we? We live in a very dismal world of darkness that's seemingly getting worse by the day. Our lives are so full of disappointments and frustrations and losses and crosses and devastation. We need hope. We need hope of what lies ahead to encourage us when we're going through the problems and the difficulties of life now. And Paul says, I pray that God will help you to see the glory of your hope of the calling that God has given to you. Moses knew something about that even in the Old Testament. Remember what Hebrews 11 says about Moses. He was willing to endure ill treatments with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Considered the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for, here's the reason, he was looking to the reward. He had a future hope that motivated him, gave him the grace to endure the ill treatment that the Israelites were going through. Job found grace in a similar way. He found grace to persevere through all of his trials, and he speaks of it in Job 19, verse 26, when he says, "Even after my skin is destroyed, from my flesh, I shall see God." So after my flesh is destroyed, i.e. I die, he had some understanding, some preliminary, shadowy understanding that he would still see God with his flesh, which implies a resurrection. He had hope. And that hope helped him to persevere through all the trials and struggles that he had. So we need hope, and I think Paul is praying here, oh God, give your people hope. Open their eyes. Give them understanding. Give them enlightenment so that in the midst of their trials and disappointments, they will have hope, knowing that their trials are a necessary preparation for the glory to come. So that's the first gift. He wants them to know God better as a result of receiving. The second one is also found at the end of verse 18, the second gift, which really ties into the first one. But he says, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And what I understand this phrase to basically refer to is the glory of our inheritance. The riches of the glory of our inheritance in heaven, ultimately. So this is his inheritance in the saints or among the saints. Basically, it's his inheritance he's giving to the saints. And he wants them to know the riches of the glory of this inheritance. And it reminds me of what Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 2:9, that the riches of the glory that awaits us, he says, is things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, which has not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. There is riches to the glory of our hope. So it's tied in, I think, to the first one. What are the riches of the glory of our inheritance? Well, it even touches upon our bodies. These bodies that are so prone to sickness and illness and disease and cancers and death, these bodies will one day inherit the riches of the glory of our inheritance. And what will that mean for us? We'll be transformed into the likeness of Christ's resurrection body. Philippians 3:21, Paul says that when Christ comes back, he will transform the body of our humble state. And boy, is it ever a humble state now, into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. So Paul wants us to know God first in the gift of the hope of our calling, secondly, in the gift of the riches of the glory of our inheritance. When you think about that, I can't help but think of how heaven is sometimes described. And it's a glorious description. Remember in Revelation 21, 22, the New Jerusalem, a city of pure, transparent gold. How in the world can we comprehend that? Our gold is not transparent. This is an otherworldly kind of a description of the glory, the riches of the glory of our inheritance. It's a city of pure, transparent gold with streets of gold, walls of jasper, gates made out of huge, gigantic, single pearls. This is no Motel 6 we're talking about here. And there's nothing about, you know, we'll leave the lights on for you because there'll be no need for light or the sun or the moon in heaven because the light of Christ will just fill up the heaven. So it's a glorious picture of the riches of the glory of our inheritance. It'll be like a glorified Garden of Eden where the river of the water of life is flowing from the throne and tree of life is growing on the sides of the river. And life there will be rich in glory as well. Perfect health and happiness, glorified souls joined with glorified bodies, no more sorrow. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. Yesterday I was at a funeral and there's weeping and sorrow and mourning and death and curse. And one day all of that will end. No more doctors, no more hospitals, No more prescription drugs to take. No more sin. No more curse. And the best of all is that when we get to heaven, into our inheritance, the richest riches of the glorious glory will be we will gaze upon the face of Christ. This is the riches of the glory of our inheritance. And our God, full of sovereign grace and glory, has chosen us to inherit that. And the more we see the bounty of His gift, the more we are drawn in love to Him because of what He's given to us. So knowing God, Paul says, can be something you grow in as you understand the magnitude of these incredible gifts. What's the practical benefit of all that to us? Knowing about the hope of our calling, knowing about the riches of the glory of our inheritance. All of that truth is revealed to us in Scripture to some degree to help transform us now in this life. In the midst of our struggles, in the midst of our trials, when we keep our eyes on that future glory. I've always been blessed and touched by Paul's testimony in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, when he says, starting in verse 16, that we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. And you think about his outer man decaying, you know, just read on ahead to 2 Corinthians 11. Five times he received the Jewish 39 lashes. Three times he was beaten with rods. He was beaten times without number. He was stoned. Can you imagine the bodily aches and pains that godly man had to live with? The scar tissue of his back, having all those whips. And he says, our outer man is decaying, but I don't lose heart because my inner man is getting younger. It's being renewed day by day. I say, Paul, how in the world can you do that? When you're going through such physical pain and abuse that your inner man is so being revived that you do not lose heart. And the answer that he gives to us is that momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things that are seen, but the things that are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal. You see the value of knowing the hope of your calling? Knowing the riches of the glory of His inheritance, that truth is designed to transform us as we know God better and the magnitude of His love for us. It's incredible. That's why Peter could say, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And John could echo it when he says that everyone who has this hope of being like Christ when He appears, fixed on Him, purifies himself just as He is pure. Well, the third gift that Paul mentions as a key to growing in our knowledge of God based upon just the incredible magnitude and love and mercy and grace of these gifts. The third gift is found in verse 19 and 20. He also wants us to know not only the hope of His calling, He wants us to know not only the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, but also what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. New American Standard, period. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. This third gift that Paul wants us to reflect upon is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. And really, you need to read this, the these are that the New American Standard inserts should not be there. They're not in the Greek. So I want you to know the surpassing greatness of His power towards you who believe in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about when He raised Christ from the dead. In other words, I think what he's saying in this long expression is, I want you to know the power that brought you to faith in Christ and is sustaining your faith today. I want you to know the resurrection power that was required for you as a spiritually dead sinner to come to faith in Christ. I think what he's saying here is that basically I want you to know that your faith is a gift of God. I want you to know that your faith is because of the same power that raised Christ from the dead had to raise you spiritually from the dead, and that's why you came to faith. You have experienced this incredible resurrection power in your life. That's why you're a believer. And because you're a believer, that is God's gift to you. He loved you that much to save you by even giving you the gift of faith. Again, I think that's what he's saying. Charles Hodge, in his commentary, took this view and he says, our faith is in virtue of the operation of God's resurrection power. And why am I tying that in? Because in chapter 2 of Ephesians, verse 1, what does he say? When you were unregenerate, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. But in verse 5 through 8, he made you alive. He raised you up. And you're saved by the grace of God alone, not of works, but by faith. And this also is a gift of God. So I think he's tying that together. Jameson Fawcett Brown, their commentary, said, the same superhuman power was needed and exerted to make us believe as was needed and exerted to raise Christ from the dead. In other words, if you're a believer here this morning, you have received from God the resurrection power of God to raise you from the dead and bring you into a living faith. That is God's work. That's his miracle for you. And I always get so tickled by the charismatics that are always looking for signs and wonders. Just come into a church where there's believers. I mean, we are full of miracles here today. I mean, who needs signs and wonders? We are those signs and wonders, basically, because we have faith, because we were spiritually dead, and Christ raised us from the dead and gave us faith and saved us. So Paul knows that their faith is by God's power. He's already thanked God for their faith. And now he wants them to know it, and not just theologically, but on a practical level, so they grow in their knowledge of God. Our very faith that we exercise today is a gift of God. It's sustained by God. And that's why the author of Hebrews says, fix your eyes on Jesus, the what? The author. He's the originator of it. And the perfecter. He matures it. It all comes from Christ. And I think, in effect, what he's saying to the church is, I want all your Arminians to become Calvinists. I think that's what he's saying. Just read between the lines. I think it's right there. Actually, it's in the Greek. It says that. But I really think what he's wanting these people to understand is their faith. I mean, glory in God when you have faith. Because it's not your doing, it's God's doing. And when you realize that, and you realize it comes from a God who has loved you from eternity past and is full of grace and glory and has shared that with you, then we just are drawn to him. We know him because we know the magnitude of his gifts that he's given to us. So Paul, basically, in wrapping this up, is giving thanks to God for their faith and their love. So he begins with thanksgiving because their faith and their love are evidence of what God is doing in their hearts. And then he prays, essentially, that they might know God, not just intellectually, but practically in a life that daily walks with God and knows God in a practical and experiential way. As we live in the light of the bounty of his gifts. And those gifts are the hope of his calling, the riches of the glory of our inheritance, and our faith, both saving faith and sanctifying faith, is by the resurrection power of God. And the more we meditate on those gifts, the more we delight in those gifts, the more we will be drawn to the Lord, to love him and to know him because of his faithfulness to sustain our faith and give us this incredible inheritance yet to come. Paul's passion in this prayer is that God's people would know this sovereign God of grace and glory and relish the greatness of his gifts in Christ, that we might know his peace in times of trouble, his joy in times of blessing, and experience his love, because all of those gifts just shout God's glory and God's greatness and God's love. Knowing God was the passion of Paul's heart. Philippians 3, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish that I might gain Christ. I count all things lost to know Christ. Philippians 3:10, he says that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. That's what he wants for us in this room tonight, is to know him, is to know God. Study the theology. Read the scriptures. That's the foundation for this knowledge. But don't let it stop just with intellectual, academic, theological knowledge. Live it. Know God. Walk with God. Experience his love, his fellowship, his grace on a daily basis. Know God. That's the passion of Paul's heart. There's a story told of an old preacher that was invited to a social gathering in the home of a prominent citizen in town. And one of the other guests at this social gathering was a Shakespearean actor. And for entertainment, some of the people thought it would be nice if the actor would recite something for them. And someone recommended that he read for them Psalm 23. So they found a Bible and they handed it to him, and someone directed him where to find Psalm 23 in the Bible. He finally found it and he opened up the scriptures and he began to silently to himself read through the passage to scan the words, the placement of the commas and the periods, the places he would want to put his appropriate inflections, and then he cleared his voice and read the psalm. He did a masterful job. His pronunciation was flawless, the inflections of his voice was perfect, and it was a stirring recitation. When he finished, the guests who heard him erupted with applause and cheers. But knowing that the old preacher was there, out of courtesy, they asked if he would like to read the psalm as well. He declined, of course, not wanting in any way to be competitive, but they kept asking him and begging him if he would also read the psalm. And because he thought that this would be another opportunity for maybe unbelievers there, maybe believers who are struggling in their faith, to hear the Word of God a second time, and because the Word of God never comes back void, he finally agreed to read the psalm. So they handed him the Bible. He closed it. He pressed it to his heart, closed his eyes, and began to recite from heart the psalm quietly and with reverence. The Lord is my shepherd. He spoke as someone who had a personal relationship with that God, who had experienced many times how his wants had been met. The lying down in the green pastures and the peace of those quiet waters. He spoke as if he had walked literally through the valley of the shadow of death and had used those great words to comfort many people in times of sorrow and loss. He knew the presence and peace of the shepherd. And finally, he reached the last verse. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And he spoke it with such conviction, such certainty, that one day he would be there. And he read the psalm and finally, slowly sat down. All the people who heard him read the psalm were in total silence in the room. All the guests were moved and stirred in their souls, sensing that they had just been in the presence of a man of God. And finally, the actor slowly stood and addressed the people, saying, "I guess you could say that one thing is clear tonight. I, with my training, I knew the psalm, but our friend here, he knew the shepherd." And I think that's what Paul is getting at in this prayer. Don't just know God academically. Know God. Know the bounty of his gifts and relish them. Delight in them. Praise God for them. Walk in the light of his promises and his countenance. Know God. Don't just know him up here, but know him in your heart and in your life. That was the passion of Paul's heart. The sad thing for the Ephesians, as you well know, is that many years passed, they had received this incredible letter to the Ephesians, packed with all kinds of incredible sound doctrine and glorious truth. And they may have known God and walked with God and loved God for a while, but eventually that began to fade. And when you finally come to the book of Revelation, the Lord Jesus sends a letter to the church at Ephesus. And what is the indictment against them? You have left your what? Your first love. Paul doesn't want us to lose our first love. It's so easy to do, is it not? It's so easy to stray. It's so easy to forget these incredible blessings from God. And eventually our depth level begins to rise up to a superficial level, and all of our activities in Christ are just on autopilot. And we don't love him because we don't know him. We don't know him as we should know him. And so this prayer is all about Paul's passion. Oh, people of God, know God. Know him. Know the shepherd. Know the hope of his calling. Know the riches of the glory of his inheritance. Know the great power of God that gives and sustains your faith each and every hour. And that was Paul's passion, and may it be our passion as well tonight. May we know God and know the shepherd and know Christ, and may our life show forth the fruit of that knowledge. Well, let's close in prayer. Our Father God, as we have been taught by the Apostle Paul tonight and admonished, I feel admonished that, Lord, I can only come to you and acknowledge, Lord, that I do not know you nor love you as you are worthy of. But Father, we thank you for reminding us of just these incredible gifts that you have given to all of your children. And these gifts are designed to make us know you deeper and fuller and richer as we walk and live in the light of the bounty of your glory and your grace gifts that you have given to us. So, Lord, bless us here tonight. Bless all of our churches. Help us all to grow in that deeper, intimate, personal knowledge of our living God, that you might receive the glory and the praise throughout all eternity. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.